I'd like us to return this morning to our occasional series in the book of Proverbs, and looking today and selecting from Proverbs chapter 23, one proverb in particular, and the words of the 23rd verse of the 23rd chapter are before us. Buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. Well, boys and girls, as we think about buying the truth, that gives rise to a number of questions which we might ask. How do you buy the truth? And what is it that you have to pay? How do you pay for the truth? Well, there's an implication even as we begin to examine this particular proverb together from God's Word. There's an implication it's going to cost us something, that if we're told to buy the truth, there's something that we have or can invest in the truth, and we are enjoined by God's Word to do so. Well, how do we buy the truth? Where should we be looking for the truth? Well, the text actually and the context gives us something of a clue there. The previous verse says, listen to your father who gave you life, and to do not despise your mother when she is old. Now, the way in which this part of Scripture is written out, you'll see if you just turn the page to other parts that the lines are written out. We're not taken right to the end of the line. That's because it's reflecting the fact that the book of Proverbs is written in Hebrew poetry. And one of the ways in which Hebrew poetry functions is to give a statement and then either give its reverse, the opposite, or to say much the same thing, but in a different way. So you have father mentioned in the first line, you have mother mentioned in the second line, and we're told that by the wisdom of God's word that you are to listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother. Well, we could move those around. You should not despise your father, and you should listen to your mother. Your parents are set in, on the earth, and they are those to whom you should first of all give your attention, because they have something to tell you. They have something to tell you. I remember reading some time ago something that Mark Twain said, something perhaps that only Mark Twain could say before he was cancelled. And that was simply that when he was a teenager, he discovered that his father was ignorant, didn't know anything at all when he was a teenager. And by the time he got to the age of 20, he was surprised to find out how much his father had learned in the intervening years. Well, we have something of that attitude. You know, you hire a teenager while he still knows everything. Why does that make us smile? Because there's a reflection of the truth in it. That and this may perhaps be particularly a feature of teenage boys who always think that they know everything, at least that a large proportion of them do. And if you speak to your parents, your fathers, perhaps they will confirm that when they were teenagers, they pretty much thought that they knew everything and were quite prepared to give wisdom to their parents whenever they were foolish enough to ask for it. And often when they were not so foolish as to ask for it. Well, why are we to seek understanding, wisdom from our fathers? Right? Well, putting it quite bluntly, they've been around the block more often than their children have. Just by very virtue, by definition, your parents are older than you are. And that means that they will have had lots of experiences which you have not had. Or they'll have had some of the experiences that you are having right now. And because they've had that experience, they're able to give you an understanding of, well, this is what's really going on. And this is how you should respond to it. So listen to your father. Don't despise your mother. When you have something that you're struggling with, some particular burden, you can go to your parents and they might be able to say to you, I had exactly the same experience when I was your age. And then the next question is, well, how did you deal with it? How were you able to overcome it? And what the scripture is saying, listen to your father, don't despise your mother, buy the truth and sell it not. Listen to what their experience taught them. It doesn't mean to say that when they were your age that they just avoided all the difficulties and were able to rise above it. It may be that they made exactly the same mistakes that you're thinking of making. And they can tell you how badly it went wrong. Experience in life should teach you something. You hope that your parents, and I'm convinced that this is true, that your parents have learnt by living in this world, and therefore when you bring to them a particular issue, they're able to say, well, this is how best to deal with it under these circumstances. They have the experience. There is indeed a certain predictability about life, that the things that you are passing through may indeed have been experienced by those who are older and they're able to give you wisdom. But notice that it means that you must be willing to listen. And this is not just true for our children, although we're wanting to implant within our children as much wisdom as we can when their hearts are still tender. But it's also true for us older people, is it not? That we desire the wisdom of God's Word. Well, what does it require to receive the wisdom of God's Word? There must be a degree of humility of spirit to admit that you don't know everything. Admit it and listen to those who may have greater experience, who may have studied the matter in some form, who may just have made all the wrong decisions in their lives and have paid the price for doing it. Well, we're saying if we're going to achieve wisdom, then we must listen to those whom the Lord brings into our lives. It may be father and mother, primarily. It may be a Sunday school teacher. It may be an elder or a pastor. It may just be a good Christian friend who would speak to you the needs of your soul. The humility of spirit says, I'm not going to just turn away because he's saying something that I don't want to hear. But rather, I want to hear what he has to say, because I might learn from it. And I'm conceding the possibility that I may be getting something wrong. And that means I not only have to listen to what they have to say, but yield to it when they are bringing godly counsel to bear upon my life. So there's one aspect, a humility of spirit. There needs to be a commitment of time for further reflection. To use a particular word, an internalizing of what we're being told. It's not just so that the words come to us and sort of bounce off our ears, but we take them in, we ponder them, we reflect upon them, we internalize it, so that when we are confronted with a situation which is familiar, but somebody else has given us wisdom about, we're responding not as we would have done without that wisdom, but having internalized it, we're responding to it with the wisdom of God's Word. So we keep our feet upon the path and don't turn to the left or right, even when mum and dad are not there. There comes a time, if the Lord should spare us, when each of us will say, well, Mum and Dad are no longer with us at all. That day will come, the Lord should spare us. And what is the burden of the writer here, that the book of wisdom? It is so that our children, being raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that when they are old, they'll not depart from the path. They've listened to their parents. They've internalized it. They've humbled themselves before God's Word. And now all that they have learned, they're able now to put into practice. In John's third epistle, such a short epistle, but in that third epistle, what does John say? I have no greater joy than this, than to see my children walking with the Lord. Now, isn't that true of every believing father and mother? When they're looking at their children, they say, here's someone who has made profession of faith, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and is walking consistent with that profession. Yes, we might desire health and strength. We always do for our children. Yes, we might desire that they'll do well in their studies. We always desire that. We might desire that they do well on the sports field, although that desire utterly eludes me personally. But I'm told that there are those amongst the congregation who have that as a desire. Well, I'm so glad for you. But more than any of these things, brethren, what do we desire? We desire that our children should be walking with the Lord. Why? Because we not only want to see them do well in this world, we want to see them do well eternally. We want to have our children with us before the throne of grace, lifting their voice in praise to our Savior. So whatever else they might learn, whether it's advanced calculus, playing the piano, or how to throw a ball, whatever it might be, above all these things, I want my son, my daughter, to know Christ as their Savior. Well, those who come to the Lord and would seek Him must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Diligently, that means we need to overcome the obstacles, the distractions. Jesus, in that wonderful parable about the scattering of the seed, the sowing of the word of God in the hearts of men, warns us that not every seed that is scattered brings forth fruit a hundredfold. The devil will come in and he'll want to snatch it away. Offers alternatives. Seductive alternatives. Promises of wealth or of happiness, fulfillment. And it's only after we have bought his lies that we discern later, if the Lord should open our eyes to see this, that everything that he has promised is just a lie. And he doesn't give us anything of the things that he promises. And then there are the cares and the riches, aptly described as choking out the plant, the seed of God's word. And it's not that you don't desire the seed of God's word to grow up. But I think in our generation, and I don't see it getting any better, I think there are so many things that will choke out the things of God's word. Is it not true that we are busier as people than our parents and grandparents? Some time ago I read a short book. It's about the formation of the Oxford English Dictionary. It's not a book that I would... It is quite interesting, but it may not be the top 10 of the New York Times bestseller list. The Oxford English Dictionary, if you've ever been to a major library and you look for a dictionary, there's an Oxford English Dictionary there. I don't know how many volumes. I don't know if it's 24 volumes or 48. But it takes up an enormous space. It was put together in the 19th century. Why in the 19th century? Because there were a whole bunch of men, educated men, who had a lot of spare time. I don't know anybody that has any spare time nowadays. So you can imagine these Victorian gentlemen, they would go back home at the end of the day, no television to distract them, no movies to watch, no internet. And so what would do? They would get into their silk dressing gown and puff on their pipe perhaps, and they would send off a definition of a particular word. And it would one person who basically collated what a generation of men with leisure brought together. That's not the day in which we live. It is exceedingly difficult to set aside the time, and I hardly need to belabor that point any further. And that just means you have to make all the more effort, lest the cares of this world should choke out the seed that is being planted. Remember this. The enemy of your soul wants to keep you busy, wants to keep you too busy to attend upon God's word. So we're seeking to buy the truth, and what shall we use it for? Well, the verse goes on, buy the truth and sell it not, buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The emphasis of Scripture is upon gaining wisdom. It's the fear of God, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, let me give you a simple definition. Boys and girls, let me just give you a simple definition of the word wisdom. Wisdom is applied knowledge. Wisdom is applied knowledge. If I tell you that fire burns, then you have knowledge, and you might be able to say, I know fire burns. Wisdom is not putting your hand in the fire. You might know something. Applying that knowledge is where wisdom comes in. We are those who are called upon to know the word of God, to buy the truth, the wisdom of God's word, and sell it not. But we're told that the demons believe and tremble. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, that the devil and all his horrid minions actually have good theology. They know the things of God better than I do, I have no doubt. Why? Because they have had many centuries of observing God's wisdom at work. The enemy of your soul is better in his theology than you are. But here's the advantage that you have. He may know more theology because he's seen it, he's observed it. He's seen the grace, the goodness, the kindness of God in saving sinners. And he hates God all the more for it. But here is wisdom. Our theology, our knowledge may not, and it is not as great as the enemy of our souls. That when we start to apply that knowledge, we prove wiser even than the cleverest men of this world. That application of the knowledge of God, that God is a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who receives sinners to himself. Well, let me apply that. Let me have wisdom. Not just to know it as a philosophical proposition, but to know it and experience it as a truth day by day. There's no lack of knowledge for the devil. Our knowledge is partial. But we can say, I not only know that Christ died for sinners, wisdom is saying and believing, I know that he died for me. Now, as we would buy the truth and sell it not, by wisdom, instruction, and understanding, I want you to see in God's word how consistently God would encourage us to pass that knowledge on. Deuteronomy. Keep your fingers in it. Proverbs 23. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy. And we'll look at chapter 6. Now as you're turning it up, let me just simply remind you that from time to time we will read from the Ten Commandments in their entirety. And one of the places you'll find the Ten Commandments is in Deuteronomy. And it's at Deuteronomy chapter 5. So immediately after the Ten Commandments have been given, in chapter 5. We turn now to chapter 6 and we'll read together from the beginning. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. There's Moses teaching the people of God. That you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God. You and your son's son. By keeping all his statutes and commandments which I command you all the days of your life. And that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. That it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, and so on. Do you see how the generational aspect is brought out there in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy makes an oblique reference to one of the commandments, and it says, honor your father and your mother, the days that you live may be long, the Lord will prosper you. And now he draws upon that. How are we to live long and prosper in the land that the Lord is giving to us? Well, Moses is saying, I'm teaching you, now you teach your children and teach your children's children. I want my grandchildren to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We see this covenantal faithfulness. Why do we baptize children? Because it's there in the scriptures. That covenantal way of passing it down through the generations. Now turn with me to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. We'll read verses 18 to 22. Let this be recorded for a generation to come. You see again that idea of passing it on from generation to generation. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height from heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. That they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. Generations to come. What's the desire of the psalmist there? He says, I want a generation yet unborn to praise and magnify the Lord. To come to Zion and proclaim that the Lord that we worship is a God of grace, God of forgiveness. And so we see so often in Scripture this desire, not just to say, I want it, as it were, for me and for my generation, but if my children are growing up, I want them to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to the book of Proverbs, and at Proverbs chapter 23, that we read together, it says, buy the truth, sell it not, by wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. So we are teaching our children, we're training them, we're helping them to encounter situations which may be totally new to them, but even if we're not there, I want you to have the equipment to be able to deal with it when it presents itself to you. Now, I've often likened the catechism class, which is my privilege to teach, is a bit like working with a jigsaw puzzle. Boys and girls, you all know what a jigsaw puzzle is. It's a picture of something which somebody's gone to inordinate difficulties to cut up into small pieces, and then he gives it to you to put back together again. Well, what's the way in which you do a jigsaw puzzle? You start with the outside. You've got the straight edges, and so you start with the outside, then you start working your way in. Learning theology, learning catechism, learning scripture supremely. is about giving our children, when we're teaching them how to read the Bible, I want to give you a framework in which you are able to understand what God is doing and how He's doing it. Then somebody comes to you with a piece of a jigsaw and he says, now put this into your jigsaw puzzle. And you take it from his hand, you look at it, you say, it doesn't belong. Well, how do you know it doesn't belong? All you've got is the framework outside. I know it doesn't belong because it's a different thickness. It's made from a different material. The colours on it are quite different. I don't know where it does belong, but I can tell you this. It doesn't belong in a biblical jigsaw puzzle. And we're wanting to equip our children. Boys and girls, they sit down and read the Bible with you. They're equipping you. So that when the enemy of your souls presents you with that piece of a jigsaw puzzle, you're able to say, I've never encountered this before. I don't know what the bigger picture is, but I know it doesn't belong. You keep your piece of the jigsaw puzzle. I'm still working on what God has given me in His Word. Well, the time is passing by. Let me just give you some applications now for buy the truth and sell it not. What does it mean to sell the truth? How is it possible to sell the truth? It's not just a passing on of information. How can you sell out the truth? Well, let me take you to an instance that happened centuries ago. The first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury was a man called Thomas Cranmer. And he was more acquainted with libraries and with his books. He was a brilliant scholar. And yet he found himself put in the position of being something of a politician. And I won't say earned, but that's maybe the right word. He earned the hatred of the Queen, Mary Tudor. He was made Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII. Henry VIII died, succeeded by Edward VI. This is all desperately interesting, I know. After Edward VI died at the age of 16, succeeded by Mary Tudor. Mary Tudor wanted to take England back, and it's England, not Britain at that time. He wanted to take England back into Roman Catholicism. And she hated all Protestants. She had Thomas Cranmer put in the Tower of London, put in the Tower, and he was visited by a number of Roman Catholic theologians who basically beat him down until he signed a confession that he was all wrong. And so he took the quill in his hand and he signed that he recanted his Protestant views. But that was not sufficient for Mary. Mary had him taken to a place of execution to be burned at the stake. And so he was given an opportunity, one last opportunity, to speak to the crowd that had come to see him burnt to death. And he took that opportunity to tell them to turn to Christ, and he recanted of his recantation. And then he was tied to a stake and put to death. He put his right hand with which he had signed the recantation into the flame and said, this hand which had signed away his faith and trust in Christ should burn first. Do you see how he had sought his life at the expense of his conscience? He had sold the truth. By the grace of God, ultimately, he was able to declare that his trust, his confidence was in Christ, and did so even at the cost of his own life, as he was martyred for his adherence to the gospel. We can find ourselves in positions where we will sell the truth in the hope perhaps that we might save our life by it. But perhaps it may be something altogether less valuable. Perhaps it is because doing business is really more important to us. Did you perhaps feel a twinge of humiliation as the NBA buckled to China and refused to speak about their terrible civil rights record and the way in which they're persecuting, imprisoning, sterilizing the Uyghurs in particular? Much better for us to knuckle down into what China is saying and not call them out for their hideous abuse of their own citizens. You can sell the truth for a business gain. And on a local level, perhaps we will find ourselves increasingly, as the days grow darker, tempted to sell the truth for the sake of keeping our job, for the sake of a quiet life, to try and gain favor with bullies, to virtue signal, I'm one of the good guys, don't pick on me. Buy the truth and sell it not. So what is the truth? A truth so important, more important to you, that rather than pass on the wealth that you may have acquired, you would rather pass on the truth that is in Christ Jesus to your children. Better by far than property and riches, the riches that are in Christ Jesus our Lord. A truth that is more important than life itself. What truth is so important that you would rather surrender your life than that truth? Let me state it in one sentence. Jesus Christ is Lord. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He forgave me my sins. He has given me eternal life, and with it joy inexpressible and fellowship with God. He has bidden me come to his table and participate with the saints in receiving the body of Christ and his blood, by which we are healed from all iniquities. As believers, we say, I have that. As believers, we say, I want my children to have that in time and in eternity. And I pray that if ever I am called upon to surrender my life for that truth, that I will be faithful to do so, that my children might know that there is one thing and one thing only that I want them to know, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we recognize the weakness of the flesh because we experience it every day. And in a man like Thomas Cranmer, buckling under the weight of oppression from those who despise the gospel of Christ, we are not surprised that he yielded to that pressure. But we would make it not only our study, but our prayer, that we would buy the truth and sell it not, no matter what we might be offered in exchange for selling it out. May we listen to fathers, may we not despise mothers. May we receive the truth of thy word, may we go from knowledge to wisdom, knowing thy word and applying thy word. And if the Lord should tarry, may a generation yet unborn rise up to praise and magnify the Lord. For we would ask this in the Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.